Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Scott Keith, and I am still in New Jersey, sitting in the church basement, speaking with Bruce Hillman. This is our quiet place, we found, to do the podcast. This episode, we wanted to talk a little bit about postmodern philosophy. I would say, in an interesting way, not necessarily postmodernism more broadly, but really the thought and the philosophy, maybe even the epistemological framework to this thing that we've sort of called postmodernism, which you'll find out, listeners, as we go through this, is a little difficult even to explain, right, what it is. But for our normal listeners, Adam Francisco is still in California, Rod Rosenblatt is still in California, Caleb's still in California, and I'm here in New Jersey on this second special episode. I think you're going to enjoy it, so sit back and enjoy the show. Bruce, welcome.
It's very nice to be here again.
Good to be here one more time.
I get to do two. It's great.
Who knew that there's somebody out there who both loved and knows a lot about Augustine and is a postmodern philosopher kind of guy?
I do appreciate postmodernism as much as it also frustrates me.
Yeah, it's a frustrating thing. All right, so I thought that maybe a good place to start this show would just be to define some terms, right? And maybe as hard as it is to do, I'm going to ask you to actually define what postmodern means.
Sure. I will define it, but I have to give the caveat that every single postmodern book you ever read will give, which is that it's ultimately undefinable, which is part of its nature,
yeah,
which makes it frustrating.
Right.
But the most accepted definition is that postmodernism does not trust any one story or account to give meaning to all of life. Two examples of what postmodernism would reject would be Christianity, because Christianity is a story of who humans are that can account for all parts that are important to human life. What does it mean to be a person? What does it mean, right and wrong, mm-hmm, good and bad? Science would be another story. So postmodernisms don't like the kind of atheistic story of science, because science thinks that it can account
for everything,
Yeah. And postmoderns reject that, any type of story
like that,
that does that.
Yeah.
So the simplest way to think of postmodernism is not a rejection of truth, which is a caricature of it, but a rejection of totalizing truth.
Yeah.
Someone who thinks they figured it all out for all aspects of human,
right,
life.
I think sometimes the criticism is that they, and even at the university, will use this distinction between lowercase t truth and capital T truth. In
yes,
other words, the postmodernist is fine with truths, right?
Correct.
As long as you're not trying to force on society or individuals one capital T truth that is universal, has to be accepted, or you are irrational or something like that, or just plain wrong, and that explains, like you said, everything. Sometimes when I do this, just for, I will say, more mature people, I try to explain it in terms of eras, right? And I certainly don't think I know as much about it as you do, but at the same time, I think there's a lot of cultural examples that can be given by sort of contrasting how people thought about life before World War I and II, really, and the mass death and the mass extinction and the sort of just blowing up, literally, of our capabilities as human beings, right, and sort of the deleterious effects that had on life many places, and after it, that you see a dramatic shift in thought, and sometimes I'll even say you see a dramatic shift in thought after the bombing of Nagasaki and Hiroshima.
100%, the atomic age really scared, yeah, people.
Yeah, and that this idea that we might one more time be willing to sacrifice millions of our youth for a capital T truth had to be reacted against, because now we could really do it, right? Before the atomic bomb, we could send a bunch of young people to go die, but it wasn't necessarily going to be the case that we could efficiently wipe out an entire civilization. And so these wars of idealism were maybe accepted, you know, maybe not, but we can't accept that anymore. We can't accept flipping a switch and ending our entire civilization over a capital T idea that somebody has just become truth idea that somebody's become utterly convinced of.
Yeah, I mean, postmodernism births out of, I mean, so that's the point that people kind of, these moods that they were having about capital T truth were confirmed in World War II and the Atomic Age. And yeah. That mood was, ever since the Enlightenment, the end of the medieval era, you got the concept of the individual, who and the society made up of individuals with rights, who could make a better world through their reason. And now you've had all these wars, and you've had World War I, and then you've had World War II, and it doesn't look like we're making the world better. We actually now have atomic bombs where we can make it worse.
Well, and every time we come to this sort of like crescendo where we think everything is great, right, say pre-World War I, mm-hmm. you know, all of a sudden something that happens, it really is, to this day, is very difficult to explain why World War I happened, right? Something happens, and we fall into utter chaos and destruction.
Yeah. And so the kind of high anthropology of the Enlightenment
right.
is destroyed in the end of World War II. And there is not a sense that Christianity can pick that up, because Christianity has also now been challenged by these events.
Sure.
And so...
Or co-opted that high anthropology of the Enlightenment.
Yep.
And by that we mean a high view of people.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so what emerges out of that is a questioning of justice. Postmodernism, postmodernism is a justice project. And one of the great philosophers of postmodernism, Jacques Derrida, actually says this word for word. One of his famous quotes is, "Deconstruction is justice." What the postmodern person is trying to do is just bring justice into the world. They're trying to make the world a better place, is another way we could say it. And they are afraid of people who have power over a story about capital T truth, who are using that to Jim Crow laws in the South, sure. slavery, taking advantage of LGBTQ people, making them, for example, in Europe and Britain, take drugs that emasculate them, and all these kind of things, and all these other voices that aren't listened to because they don't make up the dominant narrative and who are oppressed by the dominant narrative. Postmodernists say, well, what about those people? Who's the one causing all the wars? It's the elites. It's the capital T people. And what about all these
other
people?
Or at least the people expressing very sure capital T truths.
Yeah. Right. Or usually the capital T truths tend to occupy the power.
Yeah. Yep.
So postmodernism is a justice project that's also concerned with who has the power, and it's very much why it's not its own thing, and it's after modernism, it's postmodernism, is it still shares some ideas with modernism. And one of those ideas is a high view of the individual, and another one is that power has to be divided. You can't let, but they're, what they're saying is capital T truth doesn't divide power. And so we divide our governments up, we need to divide truth up, so that no one person can co-opt a story of what it means to be a human being or what's good or bad.
Hmm. So what's, maybe give us a brief background on what are the hallmarks of postmodern thought. We've already talked a little bit about it a little bit, like the deconstructing of universal narratives, right?
Yeah.
What else is there?
So I'm going to take 3 points that come from, again, one of the great postmodern philosophers, which is Jacques Derrida. He's an Algerian, and he's very much equipped to write about postmodernism because he's a white Algerian Jew living in Africa, and he knows what it's like to be what he will call the other. You know, he just doesn't fit in anywhere. And so he experiences in his young life what it's like to be an outsider who has no power, and whose voice isn't listened to. And this affects the way that he will think about truth. But he kind of develops 3 maybe hallmarks, we could say, of what will become postmodern thought. The first one he calls différence. And that's from a French word. I can't speak French, but it's diffier. And in that French word, diffier, it has a double meaning. It can mean to be different and to defer. And so difference is a word that he makes up to describe this duality of both differing from something, but also kind of deferring or hesitating something. And this is very important in postmodern thought. What it means, that's a bunch of postmodern gobbledygook, but what he's trying to get at is that there is no meaning outside of the text. So if we're going to talk about truth, truth can only come if you have meaning, or truth gives meaning. I mean, you can look at it either way. And Derrida will admit this, but maybe we should ask a deeper question instead of what is truth. Maybe we should ask a more primal question, what is meaning? There might be truth out there, but if you can't access it, how's it going to mean anything? So the deeper question for Derrida and postmoderns is, what do we before we talk about truth, let's talk about meaning. How does meaning happen? Well, meaning happens when you interpret something. And you can't not interpret things. That's how you live in the world. And this is sometimes called, like, reading. Now, this type of reading isn't just what you do in a book. But reading is an interpretive exercise. You look at symbols on a page, and those symbols are interpreted into words which themselves have definitions to them, and they form thought sequences. But now let's take it a step back. A deeper question might be, or a question that Derrida would ask is, when you're reading a book, how do you know what that book means? And that may sound like a stupid question, but here's what most people say, and here's what Christians say, and they're probably good to say it. Well, the author had an intention when he wrote this book. He had something that he wanted to say, and he wrote it down, authorial intent. And so the author gets to say what the book means. Derrida says, no, he doesn't.
Does you do.
You do, because the author can't control what he's written. Yeah. And we know, and Derrida uses the Bible as an example of this. Why do you have so many different denominations and interpretations? Because people in their context read the Bible, they read it through what they're experiencing, what age they're in, and they extrapolate something from that, and they have just done a reading, Derrida would say. If everyone is doing this, if everyone is interpreting, then that would mean that everything in life is this way. So when your wife talks to you, you think you know what she means until you find out you didn't. Mm-hmm. Derrida says, well, why can that happen? Derrida even goes further. He goes, even words themselves, the definitions don't matter. A word only means what it means in the context of the other words that are around it, which is why if you go to a dictionary, he says there's multiple meanings for any word, because the word doesn't contain in itself a definition. A definition is simply the accepted use of that word. But the very fact that we can use the word like gay used to mean happy, then it came to mean homosexual, and then some kids use it to mean something's great. The word actually doesn't mean anything. It just doesn't mean other things. But you can continually change what that word means by putting it in a sentence. Not only that, every time you keep speaking words, all the previous words that you have said before that get pulled forward into those new words, and their meanings change so that there's an evolution. So language is never stable. It's always moving. And so Derrida says, if this is true, then truth would not be one thing that's out there that we have access to. Reality would be something that we all see from different perspectives and is too big to pin down. And he criticizes what most people today would accept as kind of the way things are by a fancy postmodern word he calls logocentrism. That would be the second hallmark. So difference, meaning that language is always deferred into the future. It always has more meanings depending on the other things around it. There's nothing, no meaning outside the text. The author's point doesn't matter. Logocentrism is the idea that there is presence in writing. And he says, this is the history of the West. We believe when you're reading an autobiography, or say I'm reading your book, I might hear your voice in my head when I'm reading your book. And that might make me make the mistake, Derrida says, of thinking that the book that you wrote is your ideas. Derrida would say, no. You had ideas, and you wrote a book. And now I'm just being a narcissist and taking whatever I want those things to mean. And
at this point, our listeners are going, I hate this.
Yes. I mean, this is why people are frustrated with Derrida and with postmodernism.
And philosophers in general.
But I'll get to why this is important in just a second. The word logocentrism comes from the logos, which we call Jesus.
Yeah.
And what it means is that we can say things have meaning because they're grounded in God, because he's the reason or the force behind all reality. Plato would say a similar thing. Derrida says, no. The West just believes, because it wants to, that there's a God, and that because there's a God, there's meaning in things. And actually, we're the ones making
the meaning.
And that would kind of be the third point that I would say about postmodernism, is that truth is constructed.
Not discovered.
Not discovered. And what the postmodern project is trying to do is to show people that this is true, to actually have them believe what a lot of listeners are probably thinking is crazy, and that they have a way to do this. It's called deconstruction. Deconstruction is to take a text and to pull it apart to show that whatever the author meant to say, you can prove that he actually said the exact opposite.
Sure.
Because you can look at his vocabulary and you can look at his arguments and you can say, well, he was saying this, but really he could also mean that. Which is, again, going back to how one person could read the Bible and get one version, another person can get another reading, another person can get another reading. And Derrida says, what we want to do in the West is we want to go up to that capital T. And we want to say, my reading is right and your reading is wrong. And so Derrida says, we invent these things called binaries. Good, bad. Left, right.
Right, wrong.
Gay, straight. Right, wrong. And he goes, this comes from Hegel. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. But for Hegel, this was evolution. Like, you would have an idea, a synthesis, and then someone would have a disagreement with that, an antithesis. And they would fight it out, and eventually you would get something new that would coalesce, and that would be your synthesis, mm-hmm. which would then eventually become, you know, and the whole process would repeat. But Derrida says, these binaries are fake. They're a power structure. They want you to think you're either black or white, or rich or poor, or gay or straight, or whatever it is. But what if people can't always be pushed into these extremes? Why should people be pushed into these extremes? Like, who gets to say that those are the two poles that everybody has to be pushed into? And in doing this, what Derrida's trying to do is to get minority voices that nobody listens to have a hearing.
And therein, I think, lies one of the primary problems with this train of thought, is that Derrida, in deconstructing everybody's agenda and truths, has an agenda and a truth that he's trying to construct by means of deconstruction.
Yeah, so there's a scholar named Hyman and another one named John Milbank, who've pointed out that it's a little bit ironic that when you say you can't have one big story that accounts for the world, you then give a big story that accounts for the world. Postmodernists are not aloof to this criticism, but the way they try to get around it is by saying that their story is not really a story; it's an anti-story. It's not an account for reality. It's an account for how we live in reality, which they say is a very different thing. That may not be a very good argument, but that tends to be one of the ways they respond to that.
Hmm. So how? We're going to take a leap here. I mean, I think this show doesn't really do societal implications all that much, although I think they're abounding and somewhat obvious, right? What are the implications to this theologically? I mean, obviously, when you're a Lutheran pastor who gets up on Sunday morning and you tell people what you believe is the truth as you've discerned it from Holy Scripture, how do you engage this thought? I mean, how somebody comes up, you know, you have somebody in the pew who's schooled in this or maybe not schooled in it, has just been brought up in the culture of it, and says, you know, how can you know these things? You know, what answer is the Christian to give to this, if there is one? Because it's exceedingly difficult, right? You can get in circular arguments for days with people who are trained in this, and even people who aren't trained in it, but just sort of have by means of osmosis taken it in because they've been raised in it. It's difficult, right?
Yeah.
Because in our age, I mean, social justice is, I don't want to be offensive, but it's kind of all the rage, right?
Oh, absolutely. And that comes from a postmodern influence, for sure.
Right. And so this idea of protecting the people who are on the outside, right, and who have never been protected, these, and I don't want to say minorities just meaning race, but like minority influencers throughout history, protecting them. And it's funny, if you look historically, that's not always just, and not even usually, going to be separated down like race or gender lines. It's going to be cultural. It'll be, I lost a war, you know, that type of thing. If we take a broader view of history, but if that's the agenda, you know, it is pretty easy to say that, geez, in the West, Christianity's had a 2,000 plus year run of being able to dictate the narrative. And we know, air quotes here for the listeners, because we don't know this, but we know that truth, capital T, is dictated by those who have had the power, and you've had the power. So, well, how do we answer that?
A lot of the really good answers to that, I think, are still in the kind of high philosophy way. Like David Bentley Hart, who's an Orthodox theologian, has some really good responses to postmodernism and authorial intent. In short, his argument is basically, if you get rid of the author, you only offer death. Because if texts are just out there, then you've actually eliminated persons, and you have, there's nowhere to go. I mean, the text is actually is a creation of a person, and it's not like postmodernists don't know that authors wrote books, but they're very much against, like, if I'm talking to you or if you're reading my book, what the postmodernist doesn't want is to think that there's some psychic boundary that's been crossed, like I've gotten into your mind. Mm. Language is always fraught with interpretation, and interpretation is an act of power, and then that interpretation becomes a big T truth and is enforced, and that can lead to all sorts of oppression. And so when you hear people with like identity politics,
it can just lead to being wrong too.
Well, you can't say that really in postmodernism.
I mean, you can. Yeah.
Maybe we should touch on that for a second too. Postmodernists aren't technically relativists. So if you hear someone be like, "What's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me," and that's just the way it is, que sera. They're kind of picking up on a postmodern idea, but they're not executing it carefully.
They're not doing it well.
No, because Derrida and other postmodern philosophers, Lyotard and some others, they will tell you not anything goes. It's actually a phrase that's used many times. Postmodernism is not saying that just because you want it to be true, it can be true. They still believe you have to prove your points and use logic and make your argument. The difference is, whatever your argument is, no matter how good it is, it can't be the final account of all things.
Right.
So they're not relativists. They're not against. They're not saying all truths equal. So, for example, in a postmodern world, an LGBTQ narrative, for example, is going to overpower a Christian narrative in the public sphere on what's acceptable and what's not. And postmodernisms would say, that's right. That's justice. Like, those people have a right to do the things that they want to do. And, you know, Christians are wrong in saying that they shouldn't marry or that kind of stuff. So it's not a relativism. But you hear it every day. You see it in the culture of outrage. You see it all around. What Christians, of course, do believe in a universal objective truth. So postmodernism has offered a real challenge. The first thing I start with is I try to affirm what I can in postmodernism. Maybe like in apologetics, like what Paul does, trying to affirm what he can from pagan philosophy before he starts to
offer
another thing.
I see here your statue to the unknown God.
Correct. Yeah. And he's quoting a philosopher in that section in Acts 17. So what I would say is good about postmodernism is it makes us realize that we have to be humble in the truth that we hold.
Yeah, I totally agree with that. Even when I teach a little bit of this to the students at the university, I'll say what we have to wrestle with within postmodern thought is that they're right that people should be skeptical of universal narratives. Now, I don't think that means that there isn't a capital T truth that can be affirmed. But we ought to be skeptical of it if somebody comes up and says, "Aha, I have the truth." Now, that, to me, that's not even postmodern. That's just being empirical, right?
Yes.
Show me the evidence. I'd say one of the reasons Christianity is being hit by this so hard is that Christianity is at the core an empirical religion, and we've been bad empiricists.
Yes.
We're a religion based on evidence. and we've been bad at communicating, to use the lingo, that narrative, right?
Yes.
We've been bad at communicating that if Christ be not raised, we're wrong.
Correct.
And I think that has to be embraced in postmodernism. The unwillingness of the postmodernist to accept something just because it was believed in the past, that's laudable, right?
Yeah.
We should all be skeptical of things that are being pushed on us to be believed just because somebody else has believed it before.
And postmodernism, if we can adapt that aspect of it, will make us better able to relate to the culture. Because a lot of times when postmodernism embraces diversity, and to the second part of your question, what would I do as a pastor? I might have a controversial answer. I don't mean it to be, but this is just where I've landed, and you can certainly push back. I actually laud the postmodern effect of the loss of certainty. I think certainty was a significant modern project. And by certainty, I mean this kind of Cartesian scientific, we know that we know that we know that we know.
Yeah. Would it be fair to say the isms of the 20th century?
Yes. And postmodernism rejects those. And I actually think if you read the Bible carefully in this regard, in this question of certainty, yes, you'll get some verses like, well, you can know with certainty. But it's a different kind of certainty that they're talking about. They're talking about a faithful certainty. And Christianity's main confession is that we have faith in God. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship can only come about through the truth of God's word.
And the power of the Holy Spirit.
And the power of the Holy Spirit, right? But we can't prove in a laboratory that God exists or that Jesus was raised from the dead. We have historical evidence for it.
No, that's why the analytic philosophers were very helpful on this, on types of statements, right?
Yes.
At the end of the day, the Christian claim is a synthetic statement. It's open to not only evidence on behalf, but refutation by evidence too, right? It's a claim about something that actually occurred in the world, which means people could have seen it happen, people could have recorded it, but even if they did, their recordings and their accounts can be rebutted, and we have to accept that. We've said, one of the things we've said on the apologetics series on this show is that we have to do a better job of making a distinction between what we know and what we have faith in with Christianity. Because knowing, that's an epistemological category.
Yes.
Faith is a theological category.
And you can know something and trust it, but not have 100% certainty. And I think there's a straw horse that gets made that makes Christians nervous, in my experience with postmodernism.
Oh, you're going right up Thinking Fellow's line here. Keep it going.
Yeah, which is that, like, I need to not have any doubts over this thing that I mm-hmm. believe. That's just not realistic, and it's not even really biblical.
No, epistemologically, Christianity is probable.
Yes.
It's not certain.
It's trustworthy.
It's trustworthy. You can believe it,
yes.
Right? You can have confidence
in
logical.
It. It's logical. It's a coherent logic. Makes
yeah.
sense.
And the evidence points in the direction of its truthfulness,
yes.
the truthfulness of the claims, at least. But that is probable, right?
Yes.
You are not – it's not math.
Yes.
You know, as somebody once said, there's math and then there's everything else.
Correct.
This is in the everything else category.
I try to tell people sometimes it's like when you love your spouse. There's a knowledge or a knowing that your spouse loves you that's very assured, but you can't actually prove it and yeah. really know it.
I say that the other way when I teach this. I say, you know, I can tell you that I love my wife, but I can't actually prove it to you. And people will say, yes, you can. I'm like, okay, so I can tell her I love her. I can bring her coffee in the morning and give her a kiss. I can buy her flowers every Wednesday and on our anniversary. And all these things you would say are proof, evidence that I love her, right? But I could be bringing her coffee in the morning and giving her a kiss because if I don't, she yells at me. I could be bringing her flowers on Wednesday because if I don't, I don't get sex even once a week. You know, I could give you all these other reasons why I would do those things other than that I love her. And I can't actually, because that's it's a feeling, it's an emotion, right? You can't, it's not levied evidence in favor of that. And what Christians have done, I think, and postmodernists have seen this chink in our armor and they've gone after it, is we've said there's nothing. I mean, this is the classic Ken Ham answer to Bill Nye the Science Guy
yeah.
at the debate when Bill Nye says, is there anything that I could argue to you that would make you doubt your faith? And he says, no. right? There's nothing. And he should have given Paul's answer, right? If you can show me the bones of Christ in the tomb and somewhere outside Jerusalem, I got something to wrestle with at that point. I got a problem. And I totally agree with you. I'm so glad you went down that path.
I think it was Kierkegaard. I'm pretty sure this is a Kierkegaard illustration. But he tells the story of a guy who walks through a park. And the guy's going through the park, and he sees these two lovers making out on a bench. And he goes, oh, isn't that nice to be young and in love? And he keeps walking down the park, and he sees a bum passed out on the street or sidewalk, whatever it is. And he goes, look at this guy. He's perfectly fine. He could be working. He's not working. You know, this is what's wrong with society. And he just judges this guy and moves on. And then he gets to the end of the park, and there's a merchant peddling wares. And he goes, now look at this guy. He works for a living. He's not like the bum back there. And he leaves. And Kierkegaard says, this guy just thought he understood everything that happened, and he didn't get it at all. Because the true reality was the two lovers on the bench don't like each other, but they're practicing a kiss for a play that they're doing later that day, and they didn't want to be embarrassed in person. And the bum who's on the road is actually a rich man who's contemplating joining a monastic order and giving up all his money to join the poor, but he feels that he needs to live on the streets a few days to see if he really wants to make the vow. And then the guy who's a merchant is a snake oil salesman who's ripping people off the whole time. And Kierkegaard uses this to explain this sort of interpretation of our world that we go through and we think we know. And but all postmodernism is really doing is telling that Kierkegaard story for all of life.
Right. Saying, be careful.
Be careful. You don't know. And so if Christians think, like, I believe the Bible, I trust in God, I trust in His holy word, and then their experiences don't line up with what they have been taught to believe about that holy word, they're going to start to experience doubts. Now, there's nothing wrong. Like, there's nothing wrong with it. That's okay, because it's going to force you to think maybe through faith that you didn't have to think about, that you just inherited. And all postmodernism on its good side is trying to say is don't be intimidated by the fact that you don't have it all figured out. Most of what is valued in life is just kind of trust.
Yeah.
Now, the downside of postmodernism,
which we would say is, you know, the last part of faith, right?
And correct.
That part of faith that is, you can only have by a miracle of the Holy Spirit through the proclaimed word. That's it. So if you are certain of your faith, and praise be to God if you are, just know that that's not an epistemological category anymore. That you're in another category, and you're in the category we call saving faith.
Yes. And it's Derrida has an essay he wrote called The Gift of Death, where he talks about, he asks the question, why did God give Abraham the gift of death, meaning want the gift of death, meaning give up Isaac on the altar? And this is Derrida's take on that. And in short, what's interesting about the end of that essay is he talks about the concept of Messiah, which he's a Jew, so he means Jesus, but also the Jewish sense of Messiah. And Derrida says that he wishes the Messiah would never come. Because if the Messiah comes, meaning will come to all life. That will be the true story. And he doesn't want that true story. Because
what an in for the Christian.
Yeah,
huh?
Because then that would mean that what Derrida thinks is the true gift of the Messiah is the Messiah is always held out to come back. So the Jews are waiting for the Messiah. Jesus comes, but then he's got to come back.
Motivating factor.
This waiting for him that Derrida thinks is the best way to bring justice into the world.
Okay, so you just brought me to something that I really want to ask. And because you've said it many, many times here, and I love it because nobody's ever pointed it out to me that explicitly. And I haven't read enough Derrida to get it myself. But why does justice get to be the only capital T truth that still remains?
Yes. So Derrida says that the point of his project of deconstruction is to always allow space for the other, that term, meaning just anyone who's not considered in the main story, to emerge. So Derrida says, like, think about laws, like that countries pass, legislation. We think that's justice, but Derrida says that's a trace of justice. It's baby justice. And the problem with laws is they don't actually deliver the full, like, justice.
It's almost Platonic.
It is almost Platonic in this. It very much is.
Yeah.
But it's not Platonic in this second sense. That justice is going to, that law is going to be overwritten.
Sure.
And then you're going to find out it wasn't even justice in the first place. So someone might go, right. Jim Crow laws in the South. Yeah. We're just bringing justice, or the two-fifths compromise, or two-thirds compromise. Yeah. We're just bringing justice. The anti-drinking thing, what with prohibition, we're just bringing it. So every time someone passes a law, they think they're bringing justice into the world. Derrida says yes, until you find out later when the law gets overwritten.
Well, until you, I guess, evolve and you realize that your former sense of justice was actually not just.
Right, but for Derrida, it's not evolving. You're not getting better. It's just new narratives are rising to the surface, new people with power, and their story is winning. Yeah. And so they start passing the laws. What Derrida wants to do is make sure that those stories always have to get destroyed.
So here's my question. So he's about justice for, people on the margins, right? Mm-hmm. And so a narrative that's rising to the top in our age, based on justice, is the LBG, I'm bad at this.
Maybe, LBGTQ.
There, thank you. That's rising to the narrative, to the top. Is that actually justice? Or is that simply that they now have power and they get to write the laws that determine for our time what justice is?
Well, you're still thinking like a modernist when you ask,
justice? It's hard for me to shake.
Because Derrida would say, of course it's not actually justice.
Okay, that's what I want to know.
Yeah, it's a trace of justice.
Even though it's...
So what Derrida wants to do is, so let's say the LBGTQ narrative won out. Maybe some people think that already, but there's still a ways for that narrative to go, right? Let's say it won out. Derrida would actually say, now we got to take it down. We got to deconstruct it.
That's my question.
Yes. Because you can't have, no narrative can, once the narrative becomes dominant, you have to deconstruct it.
That was my question.
In the process of deconstructing it, he says that you bring justice near. That's another quote of his. Mm. And what he hopes deconstruction, this is a good word he uses, is he hopes it hesitates closure. Mm. That's what we don't want. Because when we get closure, we get absolutism, we get tyranny. So for example, Derrida would be totally sympathetic to if the LBGTQ narrative became the top narrative, the Christians would suffer from that. They would become a minority. And we would have to deconstruct LBGTQ. But if the Christian narrative rose to the top, we would have to deconstruct that. Nothing can remain at the top. Now, Derrida's smart enough to know something's always going to be at the top. So his project is literally a destruction project. You have to take the main story, and you're going to show all the holes and flaws in it so that people stop believing in it as the ultimate story.
Wow.
That's all postmodernism really is at the end of the day, deconstructing stories so that they can't hold anymore as the central story of human life. When I try to talk to Christians about this, what I try to do is try to work off that anti-certainty thing and go, God wants to have a relationship with you. And I mean, this is somewhat evangelical language, but I don't mean it in the way evangelicals use it. But what I want them to see is that Christianity is about a person, essentially, and what he's done for you before it's about truth. In modernism, you led with truth. This is true, and this is why you should believe it. In postmodernism, it's probably going to have to be reversed, and it's going to have to be trust in this person, and now let me tell you why it's true.
Interesting.
And that's going to be very hard for people
to
make that switch.
That's going to make a lot of people who listen to this show uncomfortable.
It probably will. I don't think normal apologetics will work anymore as effectively as they used to. Not to say they won't work at all. Only because they make the assumption that there's a reality out there that's objective and can be demonstrated to be so. But the postmodern will continually reject that notion. So no matter how good your argument is, there's always a way you have to deconstruct it. You're giving them stuff to deconstruct.
Yeah, you're building a pile that's a good pile.
It's a great pile.
And the whole time you're building it, they're looking at what pieces they, like a Jenga thing, they're looking at what pieces they can tear out to make the whole thing fall.
But a person is endlessly interpretive. And so you can't really deconstruct a person. You can only deconstruct an idea. So I think in postmodernism, we have to lead with who Christ is and what he's done in those basic central kind of components of the faith. Then the questions will come that apologetics, which will still be the existence of God, but those will come out of a recognition that what this faith is really about is a person, and not about how people hear apologetics in postmodernism, which is you're trying to get me to believe the truths of your story, and I want no part of that.
You know, a good apologist would always lead with the evangelism anyway. So when we teach apologetics, we say evangelism first, middle, and last, right?
Yes.
That you're not just going out and arguing with somebody. You're telling them about Christ's death and the resurrection for them. You're leading with the person, and you're not ever giving them a problem. Oh, but have you considered this? Oh, but have you not doing that, right? You're telling them about Christ Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for them, and you're kind of waiting to see what happens. You know, sometimes the Holy Spirit just does his work, and boom, the person's a Christian. Sometimes you don't see anything. Sometimes it takes a couple years, and sometimes these people have questions. Apologetics ought to only come in at the point of the questions.
Right.
Right? The picture we use oftentimes is removing the obstacles that lay on the road to the house of faith.
And unfortunately, what most Christians see is the apologetic debates on YouTube by prominent apologists,
right,
and then they take that kind of model.
Which are in themselves deconstructionist agendas, right?
Yes.
The presuppositionalist attempts to deconstruct the other person's worldview.
Yes.
And then construct theirs as more coherent than the one they just deconstructed. That's not how this show promotes doing apologetics. I mean, we very much... You need to evangelize. Apologetics is a branch of evangelism, right? You need to evangelize. You need to tell people about Christ's death and resurrection for them, and you need to wait. Like, and then if there's questions, you do your best to answer those questions as honestly as you can, from your training, from the text of Scripture, the whole nine yards. Never believing that your apologetic effort is what's going to bring them to the faith. That's only the proclamation of the Word and the work of the Holy Spirit. And also never believing that through your apologetic effort, you can get them to certainty, right?
Right.
You can only maybe remove the obstacles and get them to a point of probability.
Yeah, and that's a very helpful and important distinction. And I would just add, the other thing I would say that pastors can do in postmodernity to help reach those people, and I think that for me personally, this is very hard. Because postmodernism doesn't buy one significant overarching story that accounts for human life, it very much values individual stories, which is what gives rise to group identity. But it also gives rise to social media, and the reason why you on Instagram you can post a picture of your dinner and be like, this is where I just had dinner, and get 20 likes.
I hated social media.
Because social media is us getting into people's stories.
Right.
Now, they may not be entirely accurate, but we all like a good story. So postmoderns will probably resonate far more with testimonials than ever in the past. They're going to want to hear people's stories of conversion. They're going to hear the stories about what God is doing and has done in their lives, and then have the good teaching fit into those stories. Because if we just try to reach them with the good teaching, to use your apologetic point you just said, it's almost an obstacle to a postmodern, because they're savvy enough to know, like, you're trying to convince me this is true. I don't believe that all things are true. I've made up my mind what's true. But a story isn't deconstructible as in a personal story. Like, if someone's just sharing their story, people go, oh, see, I'm going to celebrate who they are. I got to celebrate who they are.
Wow.
That's the ethic. If the preacher can speak into that story, that's going to be a powerful apologetic. But it's going to change the whole way we have to do things. Even sermons, I think, are going to have to move more into typology. I think they have to move, I don't want to say less exegetical, but they have to return not to the allegorical method, but to typology, so that they teach that narrative story. And they, you know, in Jonah, this stands for Christ. And in they have to do that. And they have to get back to that, because postmoderns will interpret those stories appropriately if they learn typology.
Right, and I'm all about that. I mean, that's basically what Being Dad does with the archetype of father, right? And
yeah,
tons of stories in that book. I get that. I think that's an interesting take. Hey, Bruce, this has been exceedingly interesting. We're at time. We're at the spot where maybe you recommend some books to people. If you can do it off the top of your head, if not, you know, but what would you recommend? What should people read here?
It's very, very hard to get good postmodern books that are that if you're not willing to dive in deep. The one I would recommend is Who's Afraid of Postmodernism by James K. A. Smith. It's a tiny book. You're not going to be a postmodern expert after you read it, but you're going to get a good sense of it. And he wrote it. Jamie Smith is a has written books on postmodernism. He's not a postmodern philosopher per se, but he's well steeped in it. He's an expert in it. And he's also very good at writing to laity. And this book is excellent. He actually takes five movies and uses each of the movies to explain the different components of postmodernism from a Christian, with a Christian perspective. If you really want to go deep but not have an academic book, Kevin Van Hooser's What's the Meaning in This Text is the best book by far I've read on understanding postmodernism and Derrida, but it's not for the faint-hearted. I think it's 600 pages.
Yeah.
But you'll get it there. And then the other book I'd recommend is The Cambridge Companion to Postmodernism. Van Hooser is the editor of that. And his opening essay, which I think is free on Van Hooser's college webpage, that essay is extremely helpful for understanding postmodernism. It's probably 15 pages, something like that. And he gives very good points. I think almost anyone could access that.
Okay.
So if you go to look up Kevin Van Hooser, he's out at, I think he's at Trinity now. His faculty page has a link to the opening essay in that book. But that whole book is great. It's a series of essays on postmodernism by Christian scholars.
Awesome. All right. Thank you for your time. I really enjoyed it. Yeah.
It's been fun to be here.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye.